Well, we're in a series here at the Engine Room called How Great Is Our God, and we're going through the song How Great Is Our God and taking snippets of the lyrics, and we're using this to create a systematic theological vision for the greatness of God. And so today, the message is called Name Above All Names. And if you can't preach this, particularly as a Southern Baptist preacher, then you should not even ever preach again, because just reading the text for tonight just lifted up my heart all day long. And so the title, if you've taken notes, is Name Above All Names. And here's the big idea. Jesus went where no one could go and now reigns where no one can stand. I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus went where none could go and now reigns where none can stand. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And the first point that I want us to just grab a hold of tonight is this. He is the King who came to serve. So as we think about Jesus being the name above all names, we're going to build a theological argument on why we should call him the name above all names and form the substance behind our own worship when we think about the name of Jesus. So I hope today will be a paradigm-shifting, heart-charging message for you. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5. Paul says, in your relationships to one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He is the King who came to serve. So if you want to know what love looks like, and we talked last week about the Godhead and how the infinite love of the Father has always been in existence to the Son, to the Spirit, and how they all work together. And in that moment when the Father said in front of the whole people around the Jordan River, this is my Son who I'm loved and who I am well pleased, now we get a picture of what that actually looks like. We get a front row seat to what the love of God really looks like. Here's the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, fully divine in essence, yet stepping down into our messed up, horrific world, not to demand honor, but to model humility. And Paul says, in very nature, God. Now, he's not talking in metaphors here. Paul is being extraordinarily blunt. He's saying Jesus is the same essence as God the Father. Remember that one of the early church heresies was that Jesus was not God. He was not divine. And if that's the case, then our worship is completely skewed. We're completely distorted, and we're living a lie as Christians. But from eternity past, Paul is teaching us that Jesus shared in the divine glory, the divine authority, and the divine power, co-equal with the Godhead, as always has. That's the only way I can say it. It may not be great grammar, but as always has. He's always been in this stature. There's no inferiority in Jesus. He didn't become God, and he never stopped being God. He was, is, and always will be fully divine. But instead of exploiting his exuberant divine status, the Apostle Paul teaches us that Jesus refused to use it for his own advantage here on planet Earth. We talk about the word kenosis, and this is the great kenotic passage. I'm not going to bore you, but people say, well, Jesus emptied himself. Well, this is what it means. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, but what he did was he chose for a moment in time as a human being to submit himself as a human to the Father's will. And he did not use his own divine authority to his own advantage as a human being. And that's why Jesus is the only one to be called worthy, because any of us in this room, if we had that power, we would certainly eventually wind up using it to our own advantage. And in a world where everybody's trying to climb up the ladder, Jesus descends the ladder every rung, every step, all the way into our human skin. Think about that for a moment. I gotta tell you, sometimes I've wondered, especially when I watched the movie The Passion of the Christ. I've only watched that movie one time, and I will never forget it. And a thought that I had was, why didn't Jesus pummel the Pharisees? Why did he not just wipe them down? If there were ever a group of men in the Sanhedrin that ever deserved it, and then the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate, why didn't he just obliterate them? I mean, did you ever feel the anger, deep anger, when you saw what was done to Christ? Even his own disciples were expecting him to overthrow the Roman Empire and restore Israel as a global superpower. Nobody understood. Jesus had the power, and as God, he could have crushed the enemy with a single breath, but he chose something greater, and this is where the love of God becomes genius. He chose the path of suffering and servanthood, not because he lacked power, but because he came to fulfill the will of the Father. And by the way, that's the blueprint for how. That's the centerpiece of real servanthood. Jesus didn't come to do nice things for people. You know, it's all about, hey, we're going to do an intentional act of kindness day. We used to call it random, you know, and you go to Starbucks, you pay for somebody's coffee, and you walk out, and, you know, and that's those are good things. But Jesus did not come to do nice things for people. He didn't descend to earth as a divine social worker. He came to suffer as a servant to the Father. And that means that he willingly endured betrayal, knowing that it was coming. He embraced mockery. He endured the Roman scourge that tore open his back. He staggered under the weight of carrying that crossbeam. And he bled on a hill that he himself created. And he knew that all this was the path set before him in advance. And he still chose it anyway. And beyond all that physical agony, and we'll talk a little bit more in the next point, Jesus bore the full weight of human sin. Just flip on any news outlet. Go online, pick any news outlet, and read for, I'd say, 75 seconds, and you can sum up how messed up the world is. Jesus bore the full weight of all of that sin times all the sins that have ever been committed on planet Earth. Every filthy thought, every bitter word, every act of rebellion, Jesus took it upon himself. So the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was not and is not just a poetic image. Jesus was in a real body. He experienced real agony, real wrath from God, absorbed so that we could be right with God. And his relationship with the Father was never broken. How could that be? If you could explain the Trinity to me, you could be the pastor and I'll listen. How can it be? And then Paul says this, Jesus made himself nothing. Now, this doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his divinity, but it means he poured himself out. He poured out his life. He wrapped his glory in humility. Jesus wrapped his glory in humility, not just in his birth, but in his blood. And he took on not just the appearance of a servant, but the very nature, as truly he was God. And this is another one of the early church heresies called docetism, where, you know, Jesus wasn't, he was more of a ghost than he was a human being. But Paul goes out of his way to make it clear that Jesus came in the flesh. And here's what must not be missed. Jesus did not walk down this road of suffering in his own isolated power. As the perfect Son, he submitted to the Father and depended fully on the Holy Spirit in every step of his life and in every step of his suffering. From his baptism to Gethsemane to Golgotha, Jesus modeled what real servanthood looks like. Spirit-led obedience, not self-generated sacrifice. And that's why his service glorifies the Father. And that's why our service must be empowered the exact same way. It's interesting. Who has been more human than any other person who's ever lived? Jesus was more human than any of us because he was born and lived the perfect life as a human and experienced all of the joy and all of the pleasures of God in a human body. He modeled what perfect humanity could look like. And at the same time, he chose to suffer what no one could imagine to suffer. And that's why Jesus said, hey, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the Spirit of God in our own lives, our imitation of Jesus becomes dead religion. You know, there's a book written years ago, In His Steps. The WWJD bracelet came out back in the day, and everybody was trying to imitate Jesus, and it always failed. Have you ever tried to imitate Jesus? I did. I made it from my quiet time to about, I don't know, maybe like Jefferson Street, right? Point being is, to be like Jesus is not to try to copy or mimic his lifestyle. No, it's about the way he lived. He lived in full submission to the Father. And then Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? It's not something that we admire from afar. It's something that we embody every day. It's taking on the mindset and refusing to be defined by achievement or greatness or attention. It means that we choose obedience over ambition, and it's descending rather than ascending. Joel, what's the biggest sin that you've ever struggled with? Well, one of them has been, since I was a little kid, an absolute overwhelming drive to be successful. People are like, how did you get into this? All the odds were against me. You look at my life story, and I'm not going to bore you with all the details again. You know my story. And in my mind, it was like, no, I'm not going to be a victim. I'm going to make it in this world, and I don't care what price I have to pay. I will become great at something. And that was my, and even as a Christian, Christ living in me, I was like, well, I'll be great for God. And to a degree, yeah, I've achieved things. But I look back, and I look just like the Apostle Paul. I go, oh, man, all that is just a pile of dung compared to nothing. Being like Jesus means we stop asking, how do I get ahead? How do I get an advantage over other people? That stuff has to die. Instead, it's who can I bless today? Who can I give just a snapshot of God's love today? You know, in marriage, it looks like you put your spouse's needs before your own needs. Not to get something in return, but because Jesus demonstrated that he went first. Well, I'll meet my spouse's needs when they start meeting mine. Jesus went first. He didn't wait for anything. In parenting, it means showing compassion when you're exhausted, correcting with grace instead of, you know, malice, and modeling surrender without being controlling. And that's a hard line to balance. In ministry and leadership, it means listening longer Uh-oh. Preachers love to talk. I can talk, well, you see, you know how long I can talk because you have to bear it every week twice. But we got to listen. Being a servant means listening longer, praying deeper, surrendering fully, staying lower. Even when people misunderstand you, or even when you feel that you're unseen, stuck somewhere, forgotten. So we don't mimic Jesus in our own strength. No, we follow him through submission to the same power that he depended on, the Holy Spirit. And when we begin to live like this, when we stop clutching and we start pouring out, something supernatural happens. The Spirit creates a unity inside of our hearts. The walls come down. Ego gets dethroned, and the glory of Christ begins to shine in our life, not just from the platform, but as a people of God when we live like this. Secondly, he wore flesh and walked to the cross. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this verse is not just about Jesus stepping down a little bit. It's a free fall from the glory of heaven to the deepest pit of human suffering and spiritual anguish we could imagine. And it reveals the summit of Christ's obedience. It's the climax of his humility. It's the full cost of his mission. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. That was the summit for Jesus, his life. Would you like your life to be defined, your greatest moment, as he or she humbled themselves and became obedient to death and to die for people who hate you? We could not ever even imagine having a posture like Jesus did. The whole concept is completely antithetical to human behavior and thinking. I want to just say this. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. In John 10:18, he says, I lay it down of my own accord. Now, he chose death. He gave up his spirit willingly on the cross. And not because he deserved it, but because we needed his sacrifice. And Jesus wasn't swept into tragedy. This is something that he wasn't just caught up in all the events of that moment. No, he walked straight into it and understood the prophecies of hundreds of years before that was already going to happen because he's the one that proclaimed them from the beginning. Yeah, go figure that one out. Joel, can you give us more depth on that? This is all I got right there. But he was wide-eyed, resolute, spirit-led, and he was fully aware of what awaited him in Jerusalem. He predicted it, he anticipated it, and he embraced it. And not just any death, but even death on a cross. You know, we've seen crucifixion, we've heard about it, but it was beyond words, beyond what anybody could even tolerate on a screen watching it. I mean, I think the closest that we might have ever gotten to seeing something like that was the Passion of the Christ. And yet, I know that if we really were there, we wouldn't want to see any of it. We wouldn't want to put our eyes on the suffering of Christ. But it was intentionally public, designed to break the body, humiliate that person, and also terrorize the people around who are watching into submission. Soldiers blindfolded him, beat him, mocked him to prophesy who hit him. A crown of thorns was twisted on his scalp, sending those sharp barbs into the blood-rich tissue. His beard was torn out. His body was scourged with a cat of nine tails. And then, already near death, he was forced to carry his own crossbeam through the city streets, collapsing under its weight. We call that road the road of suffering, the Via Dolorosa. And when they nailed him to the wood, the iron spikes tore through nerves in his wrists and his feet, creating excruciating waves of pain. And with every breath, every shift, every heartbeat, his own body weight was suffocating him as he had to push up from those nails. So, Joel, why are you being so grotesque? I'm really dialing this back. He hung naked, exposed, slowly suffocating. But all of that, though horrific, was only the outer layer of his suffering. The deeper agony was a spiritual suffering. On that cross, the sinless one became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who had no sin became sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. How? We don't know, but I tell you this. Every vile thought, every sexual sin, every abusive word, every prideful motive, every act of hatred, violence, racism, idolatry, injustice, Jesus absorbed all of that on the cross, literally. And he carried the full weight of our depravity, not as a guilty man, but an innocent substitute. And the one who had only ever pleased the Father now felt, in a sense, the crushing abandonment of judgment. He cried out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because he doubted the Father's love, but because he was standing where sinners belonged, bearing the wrath that sinners deserved. And here's what we got to see. Jesus was not numb. He wasn't detached. He felt it all. He didn't even take the drink that was offered him to degrade the pain. The horror of his sin's filth had to press down on his soul, and the shame of every murder, every lie, every betrayal, every cruelty weighed on the heart of the only true, pure human being who ever lived. And still, he stayed. He didn't retreat. He didn't call for angels. He didn't vindicate himself. He gave himself fully. He emptied himself fully, freely, obediently. It's so amazing to me. You know, I just turned 57. I've been following the Lord since I was 14 years old, pretty hard. Not a whole lot of pauses. And yet, even tonight, in a room with, you know, 50 people, probably most of us, if not all of us, are believers in Christ, this message still never gets old. There's still layers and layers of it that I thought I understood. And even today as I'm teaching, I'm like, he's the name above all names for a reason. The Lamb without blemish, carrying the curse that we unleashed. Holiness hung up under hell's full force. That's courage beyond comprehension. That's love without limits for real. And that's why we worship, not just because Jesus died, but because Jesus died for us. In our place, under our sentence of death, with our shame. So the cross is not just a symbol of sacrifice or some symbolic thing for, you know, peace. It's the throne of bloody mercy, and he chose it. Jesus went where no one could go and now reigns where no one can stand. Number three, he took the cross and claimed the crown. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the word therefore in verse 9 is the hinge of heaven. Because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. And that's a principle that the Apostle Peter teaches us. If you want to be exalted, start with humility. Of course, your desires will change to be exalted once you become humble, but then God will raise you up at the right time. But Jesus did this in a way that we could even comprehend. Jesus went low in obedience, and God lifted him high in glory. I mean, this is the divine reversal of all reversals. And this is God's way. Listen, that death leads to life. That surrender precedes victory. That humility opens the door to eternal exaltation. And this Jesus has always been God. He didn't become God by resurrection or exaltation. His nature never changed. In very nature, God, at the beginning of verse 5, his nature has never been altered in is all his full existence, which has always been, never changed, not even for a moment. So when Paul is talking about God exalted him, nothing changed in Jesus' essence, but there's a change in recognition and role, because Jesus is now exalted to the highest place, meaning that he is publicly enthroned, visibly vindicated for the whole world to see and for the angels and demons to see. And he's universally declared to be who he claimed to be. And then God gave him the name above every name, not because he lacked glory, but because his supremacy is now unveiled. Do you see this? The whole world had no idea. But there were some prophets, we read about this in 1 Peter, who were like, okay, we kind of get the picture. There's a Messiah that's going to be coming. He's going to suffer. And I we guess all these rituals that we're doing somehow are pointing to that, because blood is life. We talked about that. But to see this and to be in that moment, and for us to understand this from our point of view, is a gift that people before Christ never had. To know that Jesus is enthroned publicly. All of a sudden, I don't worry about riots, and I don't worry about where we're headed, and I'm not worried about, Jesus is enthroned on high. And now, the name Jesus carries unrivaled authority, and yet, it's the one word that is used in movies and television shows. Curse word. There's no other religion, no other religious leaders ever taken that way. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because the evil one's number one goal is to distort and somehow try to reduce the name of Jesus, because he is the name above every name. If I see a show and I hear that, the first thing that I do, I always do it. I go, God, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I pray that every time. I hear somebody say that in public, and you know, in my mind, I just go, God, forgive them, because they have no idea what they're saying. If they did, they would never say it. I can only think of Jesus as beautiful, exalted, majestic. I don't see him as my best buddy or some reduced version. I see him as the one who is enthroned on high, because he defeated death through his suffering. And this is what our younger generation, we have to pass that down. How do we do that? By the way we live, by what we talk about. And the scope of his lordship is universal. Notice it says, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. Paul's quoting Isaiah 45, and he's talking about the full worship of Yahweh. But now, Paul is bringing this under a Trinitarian idea. The scope of Jesus' exaltation is in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every dimension of creation will confess the same truth. They may use it as a curse word now, but in the end, every person who's ever been created will say Jesus Christ is Lord. When he returns, he won't come back as a suffering servant. He'll come back in full display of his kingship. He won't ride on a donkey. He'll ride on a white horse. And his crown will not be a crown of thorns. It will be many crowns. And his justice will not be postponed. It will be perfect. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we preach Christ. And you know what? That's why we're not even afraid of somebody getting upset with us. We're not even afraid of hurting somebody, because we know that the only way somebody can be healed is through the name of Christ. Church family, we've walked with Jesus down the ladder of glory tonight. We've seen the King become a servant. We've watched the Lamb take on sin. We stood at the foot of the cross. We trembled. And now we take a moment and we stand in the radiance of his resurrection and rule. And what is his name? Jesus. The same name that shattered the silence in Bethlehem. The same name that demons flee and angels adore. The same name that is whispered in suffering and shouted in victory. It's the name that still calms the storm, opens the grave, heals the soul. It's the name written in blood and crowned with glory. There's no rival, there's no equal, there's no throne that can contain him. And his name's above depression, his name's above addiction, his name's above shame and guilt, his name's above your past. His name's above powers and presidents and empires and egos. And one day every knee will bow, one day every tongue will confess, but today we choose to worship. Because Jesus went where none could go and now reigns where none can stand.